which you'll find in the rack in front of you, the English Standard Version Bible, 1 John chapter 1. I'm going to read through chapter 2, verse 2. Our text this morning for the sermon is the first four verses. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father, and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the message we have heard from Him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. This is the word of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Let's ask now for the Spirit's illumination. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, this morning I ask for your blessing upon the commencement of this series of sermons on this wonderful epistle from the Apostle John. Father, we know, we confess to you that the word will not bear fruit in the lives of God's people here at Community United Reformed Church unless your Spirit is actively at work. As your Spirit, Father, takes that word and drives it deeply into the heart, convicting us not only of our sin, but pointing us to the cross of Jesus Christ and showing us the way of life, the way of fellowship, the way of joy. We long to see that, Father. And I pray this morning in particular for our children and our young people, many of whom find the listening to sermons tedious, perhaps even boring. Father, I ask that they would come to embrace these truths of your word, that they would come to see the glory of Jesus Christ and come to know the joy of accepting Him, believing upon Him, looking to Him and following Him in true faith. And so, Father, would you send your Spirit now upon us to bless this word to our hearts for Jesus' sake. Amen. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, this morning I begin a series of sermons in terms of the exposition of John's first letter, 1 John, beginning at chapter 1 this morning. What can we say about this epistle? I'll be very brief before I get into the text itself. At this point in John's ministry, he's an old man. You say, well, so what? Well, it shows by the way that he ministers to those whom he writes. He's most likely ministering to those in Ephesus, both Jew and Gentile, a mixed audience. He writes with the kind of care and compassion that a father might have towards his spiritual children. He's not abusive in His language. He's not harsh. He doesn't scold. There's a warmth. There's a tenderness. There's affection. You sense that when He says, "My little children." There's maturity and reflection upon a life of Christian ministry. What is the purpose of this letter? Many things could be said, but if I were to summarize John's concern, his concern is to guard Christians from false teaching that has made inroads. On the one hand, there's a negative purpose to guard Christians against the inroads of false teaching. And those inroads are ultimately destructive. They will destroy not only the fellowship of believers, but they will destroy the belief that they have, that they profess. But positively, he wants to emphasize the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ and what it means to confess Jesus Christ. What we see, especially this morning in our text, is that Christianity is much more than simply reciting or affirming or repeating certain things to be true about Jesus Christ. The opening of the letter is unlike the typical epistles of the first century, of John's day. They're unlike Paul's epistles. There's no opening greeting. There's no reference to John the Apostle. There's no direct mention of the recipients of the letter. In fact, if you listen carefully, if you look carefully at the text in front of you, and I hope you have your Bibles open, and if you listen carefully to what John writes, it sounds very similar to the opening prologue of his gospel account. And what is the opening of the gospel account? In the beginning was the Word, the revelation. And that revelation was with God, and that revelation was God. And that revelation of God has been made manifest. And He has become flesh. And He's made His tent. He's pitched His tent, John 1 says. And we have seen His glory. We've seen the glory of God. This morning I want to ask you the question. What is Christianity? Let's say a neighbor. Let's say a coworker. Let's say somebody who has a serious inquiry about the Christian faith asks you, "Well, tell me, what is Christianity? What is this religion that you say you believe, that you practice, that you're a part of?" What would you say? Perhaps you might say, "Well, it's a set of beliefs. It's a set of affirmations about what we believe the Bible teaches." There are other people who might say, "Well, it's a way of life. There are certain morals, certain standards that we live by, and we find these things very attractive. It leads to a well-ordered life." And there are other people who would say, "Well, Christianity, that's something oppressive. It leads people down a path where they become weak and dependent, and they can't ultimately fulfill their own potential. Been the root of a lot of crime and injustice and oppression over the years." There are people who believe that, by the way. You understand that. But when we look at John's letter, when we listen carefully, and I want you to listen carefully, boys and girls, you in particular, because I want to make this very simple to understand, what John wants to underscore for us, what I want to leave you with this morning is this, that at its root, Christianity is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ revealed, Jesus Christ experienced, Jesus Christ proclaimed. That's the burden of John's ministry. That's the burden of this letter. To know that God has been revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. And that God has revealed His Son, Jesus Christ, and revealed Himself so that you may experience that life and experience that fellowship. And now with that comes the calling to proclaim, to make known the joy of that revelation. So let's look at those things this morning in the brief time that we have together in the Word. First of all, true Christianity is Jesus Christ revealed. Here again is a theme that we find throughout John's writings, that Christianity is a revealed religion. Meaning, Christianity is not something that people simply concocted, that they made up of their own imagination. It's not simply some humanly devised philosophy. It is God making known the truth, making known Himself to His people. And John takes great pains to point out, if you listen carefully to the text, he takes great pains to point out that the revelation of Jesus Christ is objective. It is historically validated. What does that mean, boys and girls? It means simply this. That these are not myths that we're following, that we're perpetuating. That this is not simply some philosophy. You know, there are certain religions where if there's no historical basis, no factual basis for this belief, it doesn't matter. Buddhism is like that. It doesn't matter whether the Buddha was an actual historical being. They simply have this philosophy. But John says that's not how it is with the Christian faith. What we proclaim, what we teach, what is the focus of our ministry is that which has been historically validated. Listen to what he says. That which we have heard, meaning the teaching of Jesus. And no one taught like Jesus. The crowds were amazed because he taught as one having authority. That which we have seen with our own eyes. Jesus was not some ghost. He was not some apparition. Jesus was an actual flesh and blood human being. They saw with their own eyes the healings, the lepers who were cured, the dead were raised, the multitudes were fed with just a few fish and a loaf of bread. They saw that. They witnessed that. He says, that which we have looked upon and touched with our hands. Think of John at that moment where Jesus appears after the resurrection. And the initial response is horror. Who is this? Is this the crucified Jesus, our teacher, our friend, our associate? Jesus says, look, you see the holes in my hands, the hole in my side, the holes in my feet. You have Thomas saying, I don't believe unless I can touch and feel and see for myself the marks of the crucifixion. And so Jesus holds out these things for Thomas. And John is saying, we've witnessed these things. This is no mere myth. This is no concoction of our imagination. We've seen it ourselves. Reminds us of what Luke wrote in Luke 24:39. Where Jesus says, see my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit, that is a ghost, an apparition, does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. I always ask the question, is it important that the church believes in a bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ? The answer is undoubtedly yes. But this also goes after one of the false teachings that was making inroads in the church in Ephesus. It was a false teaching which said, what really matters is not the material, not the physical, but the spiritual. John says, no. Because our salvation, the very center of our Christian faith, is found in one who was made flesh. Flesh and blood. Skin and bones, historically validated. But then also, the revelation of Jesus Christ is spiritually manifested. The message concerning Christ, says John, is not only about knowledge, it's also about life. Again, we look at the text. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, we have seen with our eyes, we looked upon, the life. Concerning, he says, the word of life, the life was made manifest, and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life. In other words, we're affirming not simply a set of events that took place in the first century. We're talking about Jesus Christ, who came so that you and I might receive that life. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father. No one experiences the fellowship of the Father. No one truly sees God until they experience the life that I give them. And in his high priestly prayer, Jesus would say, and this is eternal life. This is eternal life. Not simply that you can rattle off A, B, and C. No, Jesus says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. And see, John, this elderly apostle, this teacher and pastor, is saying to us, as he said to the congregation in Ephesus in the first century so many years ago, do you understand that? Do you embrace that? Do you believe that? That Jesus Christ has been manifested so that you would receive that eternal life. And the message concerning Jesus Christ must be revealed so that we can see Christ as the very source of our life. What did Jesus say to his disciples? He said, "Who do you say that I am?" It's not enough that you simply see me, that you witness my miracles, that you've heard what I've had to teach. What do you believe about me? And Peter says, you are the Christ. You are the anointed. You are the one sent by the Father to bring salvation to the world. And Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood has not revealed that to you. Meaning, you didn't simply draw that conclusion in your own strength, in your own ability. It is the Lord, by His Spirit, who enables you to confess, to embrace Jesus as the Messiah. So, true Christianity is Jesus Christ revealed. And John says, we have witnessed this. We have affirmed this. This is Jesus Christ, true and living and real in every sense of the word. But secondly, true Christianity is Jesus Christ experienced. It begins, of course, with reliable information about Him. But, says John, it must lead to the transformation of life. He says the eternal life leads to a deepening fellowship with God and with other believers. Again, notice verse 2. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you. For what purpose? Why does God reveal Himself in Jesus Christ? Is it simply to give us these objective truths so that we can agree with them and say, yes, we know these things? It's more than that. So that you, too, may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. The word he uses is that word koinonia. We looked at that earlier this summer. Koinonia, fellowship, meaning sharing in something. Koinonia means a shared partnership in a common ministry. It means an intimate relationship of love and affection, of trust, of commitments. It means that we hold certain things in common with God. That's why Jesus Christ has appeared. Whereas formerly, in our sin and our rebellion, we were estranged from God. We fled from God. We hid from God, like Adam in the garden. Jesus says, I have come to restore the relationship so that you may experience the most intimate fellowship and friendship with God. That's why Paul can say in Galatians chapter 2, I live, but not I. It is Christ who lives in me. Before I came to know Christ, I may have been physically alive. Spiritually, I was dead. And that's why he would tell the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 2, you were dead in your sins, but God, who is rich in mercy, made you alive in Christ Jesus, so that you now have this life, this joy, this peace. You share not only his life, but his interests, meaning you share the mind and the heart of God. Which means, very practically speaking, by way of application, it means that you see the world, you see your priorities, you see yourself as God sees these things. That's why the apostles would write about adopting the mind of Christ. Not only in terms of imitating, but also see the world as God sees the world, as Christ sees the world. It means what God loves, now you love. What God desires of you is what you desire of you. No longer this selfish obsession with your own selfish ambition. It's about doing the Lord's work, about pleasing the Lord, finding satisfaction in God's will. It means sharing his life, sharing his interests. It also means communication. So that when John says Jesus Christ was revealed, he was made known, he appeared in flesh and blood, so that you may have communication with God. The interchange of ideas and feelings, so that there is a desire to pray. That's what true Christianity is, says John. It's not a secret knowledge that's in the possession of an elite few. That was a very common problem that was addressed in the early church. Is Christianity a matter of some secret knowledge, some private knowledge that only a specially chosen few could have access to? John says, no. Jesus Christ has appeared so that you may have access to God. So that you have a desire to commune with God, to speak with God. And the question naturally arises then, if our faith is authentic, if it's genuine, if you truly are a Christian, then you're someone who loves to have fellowship with God. You love to be with God. You love to experience the fellowship of God, the presence of God in your life. Think of the analogy of marriage. I mean, could we say that a husband and wife who simply coexist, who live together in a house, who share an address, that they're truly experiencing the marriage that God has intended for them, if that's all that they're doing? Isn't marriage in its fullest sense the intimacy of sharing one's heart, one's feelings, one's desires, of loving to be with the person, experiencing things together? That's what John is saying. Jesus Christ has come. Jesus Christ has revealed the Father so that you could share the most intimate fellowship with God. That's why when John writes the gospel and reveals the ministry of Jesus Christ in that gospel account, he draws upon the episode of Moses pleading with God to see his glory. I just want some affirmation, God, that you're present here. You're here to bless me, not to destroy me, not to judge me. And so the Lord says, you want that. You want my presence. But you know what? If I appear to you in all my glory, you're going to die. I'll allow you to see the backside of my glory. And he passes by Moses, who's in the cleft of the rock. John says, Jesus Christ has appeared so that you may have intimate fellowship, heart-to-heart communication, that you can pour yourself out to God and that you can experience his presence. In that fellowship. Now think about that for just a moment. There's something terribly convicting about that, is there not? And I would simply say as a pastor, not only to our young people, but I would say to all of us, whatever age, that if that is not the desire of your heart, if your desire is not for that intimate relationship with God, to be able to speak to God freely and to feel his presence near to you, then your Christianity is not authentic Christianity. It's as simple as that. It's profound as that. The purpose of the gospel is to have fellowship with God. not just knowing God, knowing about God, but to share in God. That's why the prophet Jeremiah says, "Thus says the Lord," this is from Jeremiah 9, "Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches." Meaning, the things that the world says make a man great, make a person great. He's wise, he's intelligent, he's successful, he's powerful, he's wealthy. The world says that's what makes the man. Those are the movers and shakers. The Lord says, "I'm not impressed. I am not impressed in the least. So why do you try teaching the next generation to aspire to those things?" No, he says, "But let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord." Is that your greatest aspiration? Or is it that you desire to be regarded as a wise, an intelligent person, a successful person, a popular person, a wealthy person, a person who has all the toys and all the gifts? The Lord says, "I am not impressed." And John, as he's writing to this congregation, says, "Little children, my dear, dear children, why do you pursue that which ultimately will disappoint you? Don't you understand that Jesus Christ has been sent, that he has been made known, that we've borne witness to him so that you would know him, that you would know him in the most intimate way possible?" Do you pray to him that way every day, boys and girls? Or do you pray to God as though he's so distant, so remote, so disinterested in what's going on in your life? Is it mere formality for you? Just a mouthing of words, just a going through the motions? If it is, then you don't know what John's talking about here. True Christianity is Jesus Christ experienced. And then finally, true Christianity is Jesus Christ proclaimed. Proclaimed. What does he say here in our text? He says, "We testify to these things." We testify to these things. It's the language of a courtroom witness. Or to use the language of Peter, we're not seeking to promote cunningly devised myths. We're not perpetuating some falsehood. No, we've testified. We've seen. He says, "We proclaim to you." It's the language of one who has been commissioned by God. John has this burden. The burden is that those who hear the message of salvation would see that their only hope rests in Jesus Christ. That to truly know God, one must know the Son. One must have fellowship with the Son. He says, "We are writing these things to you. We're recording these things." Why? I want to draw this out this morning before I conclude. Verse 4. "And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." Think about that for just a moment. Think about that today and in the week to come. John wants you to know the living Savior, Jesus Christ, the historical person, Jesus Christ, flesh and blood. He wants you to know that so that you might embrace that joy. And so I'll ask you, do you know that joy? I mean, do you really know and experience daily the joy of what Jesus Christ has secured for you, that he has given you access to the living God, That he has given you eternal life, that he has spared you from eternal death. John says, we write these things so that our joy may be full. Interesting that he speaks of that in the first person plural. Our joy. Meaning John's joy as apostle, as teacher, as spiritual father, it's not made full until he sees that joy experienced in others. And I think that should be true for every Christian, shouldn't it? Whether we're a pastor or an elder or a teacher, a parent, somebody who seeks to communicate the gospel with others, what is it that we long to see? I think genuine Christianity, authentic Christianity, someone who truly loves Jesus Christ is someone who wants to see that joy shared by another, experienced by another. He says, that's why we write these things. Not just to fill your head with things to know, to memorize, things to recite. I think about that this morning, by the way, with Sunday school and catechism. Teachers, think about that this morning as you teach the Sunday school stories. Think about that, catechism teachers, as you're talking about these things with your students. Gauge the feedback from your students. Are they getting that? Do they understand that? Are they beginning to embrace that? Maybe it's not as full or as robust as it is for adults, but in some small way, are you teaching them with an eye towards making them joyful in that truth? Are you teaching them the stories of the Bible? Are we teaching catechism in a way that enables them to see that God has done these things so that we may have fellowship, the most intimate relationship with the living God? It seems to me that if we're not doing that, if all that we're doing is making this an exercise and filling up time and memorizing and doing assignments, we have failed miserably. And we have set a poor example for the next generation. It should be evident from our own witness as parents, as teachers, as leaders, that we read these stories, we read this account of Jesus coming in the flesh, not merely so that we can recite these things later on, but so that we would have hope and joy and comfort in this life. When I think of 1 John, and I've never preached through this epistle before, by the way, nearly 20 years of pastoral ministry, I've never preached to 1 John, but what I always think of, and I'll close with this morning, is the account I had in my first pastorate with a man who was very dear to me personally, but also who was a leader and someone who was highly regarded as one of the elders and the elder leaders of the church, who was dying. This is a man of great learning and understanding. Also a man very devout in his faith. When I walked into his house in his living room and he shared with me the news that he had terminal cancer, he broke down and cried. Not because of the cancer, but he said to me, and imagine a young pastor having to hear this from someone who was highly respected as an elder and a leader in the church. He said, I'm not sure that I'm saved. Pastor, I'm not sure that I'm saved. You don't simply dismiss that and say, oh, come on. That's nonsense. Don't talk that way. Never, never dismiss that lightly when someone is wrestling with their own terminal illness. He was dead serious. And so what I did over the course of a number of weeks, and in fact months before he passed away, was to spend a great deal of time in 1 John. To remind ourselves that our hope is directed away from ourselves and our hope is found in Jesus Christ. We comfort the terminally ill not by saying, well, God's going to weigh the good that you've done in your life over against the evil. And the good inevitably will outweigh the evil. or that we simply hope for the best. No, we say we look to Jesus Christ. Because ultimately, what is the very heart of the Christian faith? Is it not Jesus Christ? Is it not the revelation of God who has been shown to us so that we would have fellowship, that we would have joy, so that we would have eternal security? And so I ask you this morning, do you believe in this Jesus Christ, the one who has been affirmed to us historically, validated historically, revealed to us historically? But not only that, but do you and have you experienced Jesus Christ? Do you know what John's talking about when he talks about that intimacy, that fellowship, that relationship? Do you know what it's like to be involved in that prayer with God, that daily communication where you simply pour out your heart to God? And do you seek to have that known by others to make your joy and their joy complete? This is what we affirm. This is what we profess. Brothers and sisters, this is what we proclaim. That Jesus Christ is the heart of Christianity. Jesus Christ is the gospel. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we pray this morning that each one here would come to know, come to experience what John the Apostle longed to see in those whom he ministered to. The kind of intimacy and fellowship and joy that comes only by knowing the living Savior, Jesus Christ. So, Father, bless these words to our heart. For Jesus' sake, amen. Let's turn to number 440 this morning in response to the Word of God. My Jesus,